Hear now the word of the Lord. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Let me read that one more time. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Well, as I suspect you know, I'm borrowing this verse from Elder Renner, Deacon Renner's nuggets this week. As I was meditating on Psalm 116, verse 7, we had this morning, and realizing I was probably going to need to go with thematic sermons this week, I thought, boy, that's a beautiful verse. And there's some reasons I'd like to go to it, making some connections of some other things that came up this week. But isn't it a lovely image of God's rock steady faithfulness to his weak and wavering people? Well, this week I began teaching a creative writing class for one of our class days with the homeschooling network, Heritage Christian Schools. And Abraham's in my class, so poor Abraham has to be embarrassed as his dad teaches the class. But actually, I'm kind of enjoying it. I have a lot of writing background and taken a lot of creative writing classes in college. And so I'm drawing on things. Of course, I do a lot of writing, so I'm kind of having fun with it. I'm hoping the kids are having fun with it. But there's something I really wanted to impress upon them, and I actually brought them to a number of scriptures to see the use of figurative language, that is creative writing. God is very creative. He created us, right? But he uses many different literary genres, sometimes narrative, often prose, but there are a lot of times he's quite poetic, right? Could be the use of songs, like the Psalms, Proverbs. There's different kinds of language, a lot of metaphor, a lot of simile, even allegories. And I wanted to press upon the students the benefit of using such creative writing to communicate more powerfully, the benefit of using imagery or figurative devices and details to communicate something, to best inspire, to best impact, to best persuade. And we reviewed a theme. One of the themes I had them say with me, say it with me, and we would say it together, and it was this: don't say it, show it. Don't say it, show it. Help me feel like I'm there. Communicate the thing to me in some kind of a memorable illustration that really helps me get it. It isn't that doctrine is not important, but so often God uses imagery, such as the relationship between God and his church as husband and wife. And we'll see that in our text tonight. It's very common. God uses imagery to really drive home a point and help us to appreciate and feel and sense it. I mean, think about even the Lord's Supper that we enjoy in the morning, after the morning service. Just the imagery that's in all of that. You know, this is my body. This is my blood. Obviously, we remember that this is figurative language. It is not literal. But it is communicating a powerful thing. I am the bread of life. You have life in me. I'm the Lamb of God. My blood has been shed, and my blood is the remission of your sins once and for all. It is finished on the cross. So don't say it, show it. I gave an example, among other scriptures, of Psalm 136, verse 12, which we just sang together this evening. God says he delivered his people. But how does he say he delivered his people? He could say, I powerfully delivered you, right? He could say, I was no match for Pharaoh, and I took you out of there, and it was no big thing. But this is how he says it. He drew his people out of Egypt with a strong hand and a stretched out arm. And you can see that, right? But literally, God does not have a body. God is a spirit, does not have a body like men, right? So he's communicating figuratively because you can see and get a sense of God reached down and he's got a strong hand, and Pharaoh, he just went, and then he grabbed his people and he brought them out through the Red Sea and through the desert and into the promised land and carefully brought them there. It's a really powerful image, not one we should try to draw or paint, that would be idolatry, but he gives us this idea, this image of words. It was funny because I had one of the young men come up to write a sentence on the board for me, and then we were going to say, how can we write this figuratively? And it was funny because I would get distracted, and if I gave him 1 second, he'd start doodling all these pictures on the website. Hey, knock it off. I've been doing that. I didn't really kick him, but pretend. And he was so funny. We were all laughing. I said, actually, this is good, because what's happening is he's reminding us that figurative, creative language are word pictures, right? That God gives us these word pictures to really help us understand something. So when he says he draws us out of Egypt, he drew the church out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, that's anthropomorphism. That's speaking of God as if he has body parts, right? There are other ways he talks, like zoomorphism. I had to look it up, but I knew there was a word for it. When he says, like, he hides us under the shadow of his wings, he doesn't have wings, right? He's not a hen, but he speaks in simile that way, different ways. There is a way that God speaks about himself and his relationship with us and how he's taking care of us in imagery to really drive home the point. So God uses figurative language in this verse, and I think it's powerful imagery. Now, here's the point of the verse. God's covenant mercy to his people will undoubtedly result in their everlasting peace. I give you that as the main idea of the verse in context. God's covenant mercy to his people will undoubtedly result in their everlasting peace. But how does he impress that upon us, beloved? He doesn't say that. He shows it to us with imagery, right? With a figurative comparison, the mountains and the hills being removed. Now stop and think about that. He even speaks as if it's a possibility. But stop and think about that. As you're driving by these mountains, or you're driving up to the Lagunas or Julian, does it ever occur to you that this gigantic mountain that we like little ants are, does it ever occur to you that that mountain's going to go anywhere? I mean, no way, right? You know, that's not possible. Even the hills, as we're getting closer, Mount Miguel is almost a hill. Maybe I'd offend somebody, but, you know, or the hills before it. I mean, a lot of these foothills as you get out on Route 8 near El Cajon, they're still pretty big. Can you even imagine for a moment, does it ever occur to you, earthquakes, what have you, that anything is going to be happening to those hills and mountains? It's not possible, right? But you can see that. And then try to imagine if they were ripped up. But you're like, but they can't. You really can't even imagine it. Now, the mountains and hills, it's actually impossible for them to be removed. But let's say they could be, even if they could be, yet not God's covenant mercy and peace from his people. If you might possibly be able to rip up those mountains from the ground, yet you could never. And of course, you could never do that. So you can trust that my covenant mercy and peace will never be ripped away from you, church. It's more likely the mountains and hills will be torn off their bases and cast away than for God's relationship with you, his church, to be torn up and discarded. Try and imagine this image ever happening. It can't. Much more, it is inconceivable that God's commitment to you could be destroyed. It's not possible. It's impossible. And this imagery is so helpful to be thinking about. You can't move a mountain. Mountains don't move. How much more? God doesn't move. He's in our midst and he can't be shaken, right? Psalm 46, we just read. This is helpful because of the context of what Isaiah is talking about. Remember, he's a major prophet, and like all the prophets, God is bringing judgment, and he is bringing being dispersed into foreign lands, allowing the nation and the temple to be overtaken. And it seems like God has moved on from them. It seems like God has left them, and he's reminding them, no, I'm disciplining you, but I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're my church. You're my people. I have identified myself with you, and that's it. It can't be moved. But you see, verses 7 and 8 help us have the context. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. I think of Jesus We often hear the benediction from Hebrews 13, verse 20, 21, I want to believe. Talk about Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's the everlasting God. He's eternal. He's infinite. His word is the same yesterday, today, forever for us. And we have this idea of everlasting. He says, though I'm disciplining you, though I forsake you in a sense for a moment, I'm with you even where you are. I'm always taking care of you. Even the kings that are doing what they're doing to you are simply tools in my hand to shape you and to refine you. But I'll never leave you. Israel is being judged in a foreign land to experience as if God deserted them. But God is disciplining them as his son. God speaks of Israel as the collective singular. There's so many people, but he speaks of Israel as his son, which is referred to from Hosea in Matthew 2 to say, out of Egypt have I called my son, the Lord Jesus, as a prophecy, and he's the true son that they typify. So he refers to them and treats them like a son. A son has to be disciplined. Proverbs 3, Hebrews chapter 12. The father disciplines them whom he loves, but he's faithful father. What's more, he's a faithful husband to his wife. Verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Now, we think of Jesus again in Ephesians 5 as married to the church. Husbands and wives are to reflect the relationship of Christ in the church. We think also of Ezekiel 16. God says, you are an aborted baby in your own blood in the field, and I took you and I cleansed you and I raised you up into a woman and then I married you. He does use that to convict them and say, and why are you acting so unfaithful to me? But the point is, I married you. You think of a really powerful prophecy, though a minor prophet, Hosea. What a ministry this man was called to. Marry this woman, Gomer. She's going to be unfaithful to you. You keep being faithful to her. In fact, when she's so unfaithful and she ends up a slave to be sold in the marketplace, you go buy her. And he did. And this is to be the imagery of God with his church. I'm faithful to you, and I bought you with the blood of Christ when you were enslaved to sin and death in Egypt. God is always faithful to his church. Because of his mercy, his covenant loyalty. Now, that word mercy in verse 10 is actually not the word mercy that you're seeing at the end of the verse. It's the word kindness. That word kindness is often translated mercy. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Remember that word, chesed? In Psalm 136, it means covenant loyalty to his church. It's treating them instead of the way they deserve. Now, remember when we sang Psalm 136, and we've sang it many times, every single verse, all 26 verses of Psalm 136 end with his mercy endureth forever. And the context is his relationship to the church, often bringing up things that demonstrate that they didn't deserve him staying faithful. But because of his chesed, his covenant loyalty, he has married himself. He has taken an oath for better or worse. And there's no death till you part because he is eternal, the living God. And his love and his life is eternal. And the blood of Christ and his death is simply the testator to finalize it for us, according to Hebrews. It's because of his mercy, his chesed, his covenant loyalty to his church. It's also because of his covenant. He uses the word covenant there. That is, his agreement, his contract, his binding commitment. He has signed a marriage contract with the church, and he doesn't violate his oath. He swears by himself. What a glorious concept of God's covenant of peace. I thought, wow, when I was reading that, that is just a lovely phrase. And in fact, it's used elsewhere in the scriptures. For sake of time, I won't go there, but if you want to look them up later, Numbers chapter 25, verse 12, Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 25 to 26, and Malachi 2, verse 5, as well as our verse tonight in Isaiah. There's this regular phrase, my covenant of peace. You see, he enters into a peace treaty with his church. Remember, that's what it is at Mount Sinai, renewed in the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy. It's a peace treaty. He is our king and our God. We are his people. In Christ, we have peace with God, the scriptures tell. And so you need not worry about your life with God or your life with others or with yourself. Jesus gives you a peace that is not of this world in himself, who is the Prince of Peace. In the end, which this prophecy is mostly looking ahead towards, in the end, this means the absence of war. Shalom, the word for peace here is shalom, and it means the absence of strife. It's such a pregnant word, my Hebrew professor says it's almost impossible to translate to get the full sense of it out of the Hebrew. It's the absence of war, it's the absence of strife. That's why blessed are the peacemakers, Christ says, being his church. But notice this. I want you to remember the context also of what precedes this chapter. Isaiah 54 is preceded by Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin but became sin for us. By his wounds are we healed. The punishment of God's people was put upon him. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. That's chapter 53. It's the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews chapter 13. That is what is the context leading into this chapter. And in the end, when Jesus comes back as the great warrior on the white horse, he will do away with all his enemies, and there will be everlasting peace. You know, it's always really a time for meditation on this to appreciate, but obviously there's been lots of issues coming out of Afghanistan. There's been plenty of issues in our nation the last few years with a real lack of peace. And yet it can be worse. Fernanda often shares how she loves to be in this country because it's much more peaceful and safe than her experience. In fact, I saw on the news in a city in her country a little while ago, and I was surprised. She said, this is not uncommon. A long caravan of bank robber cars using drones to know where the police were had human bodies tied to the car as a shield so that the police would not shoot against them. I mean, this is the world we live in. But God is promising we have shalom with him in the end in heaven. Not only here with him we have peace. We are no longer enemies with God. But now we are the household of God. But even more, in heaven, we'll have perfect peace. There will be no war. There'll be no strife. There'll be no sin. There'll be no fighting. It's almost incredible to consider, isn't it? Just as hard as it is to imagine these mountains could be moved, it's kind of hard to imagine there will be no movements of war. Look at verse 11 of our text. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now that's a glorious promise. No family strife in the family and household of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 17, remember, shalom is the absence of strife, the absence of fighting, the absence of war. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Those be comforting words to those in nations where they are in much more grievous danger to be Christians. Those would be encouraging words, I think, to any of the ones that may have to give their life as martyrs for Christ. In the end, no one will be able to lay anything against you. But it brings other imagery to mind to make the point. The prophets use lots of creative visions, figurative expressions to communicate the point. Turn back to the beginning of Isaiah with me. We'll come back here. Isaiah chapter 2. With the coming of Christ, the Messiah, in the end, this is what the people of God have as their hope. Even though they may worry, wonder, God is looking to give us assurance. Isaiah 2, verse 4, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." All the Vikings will be turned into farmers. You know, all the weapons of war will be turned into tools of working the land. And isn't that almost bringing us back to the idea of the Garden of Eden, cultivating this place for the Lord? Beautiful, beautiful idea. You know, that imagery of beating the weapons into farming tools is very similar language. I won't turn there, but just for your reference, that's another frequent imagery the Lord gives us of the final day at the resurrection. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Micah chapter 4, verse 3. And then, of course, Revelation 21, verse 4 tells us in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be no more suffering or sense of loss. That's why the other beautiful imagery of John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation, he has the imagery, there will be no more sea. Why is that significant imagery? Because John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing to the churches in Greece, the churches of Asia, and he is separated by a large body of water. The sea represents darkness and danger usually, but also it represents this idea of being separated. There'll be no more separation. There'll be no more divisions. There'll be no more war. And if we pause and just think about that for a moment, won't that be grand? Won't that be amazing? One world nation under God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of our Lord Christ. I'm a little out of order with the words there in Revelation. But isn't that amazing? I mean, this is really our hope, beloved. And this is what God is promising his church, the nation of Israel, waiting to be built into having the Gentiles grafted in. But he's speaking to the church always collectively. And he's saying, though I bring you through difficult times, though I bring you through discipline, though I bring you through challenges, yet I am faithful always to my church. You can't move those mountains. You can't have me be moved. Nothing will move me. I am in your midst. I am always with you. So this, again, verse was brought to my thinking for meditation together from Mr. Renner's Nugget, his text that he sends every day. I trust you, many of you read it. And he quoted, related to this verse tonight, from A.W. Pink. Let me read the verse one more time, back to Isaiah 54, verse 10, and then read A.W. Pink's note about it. "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." A.W. Pink for Mr. Renner's Nugget. Herein is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends prove, God changes not. if he varied as we do, if he were controlled by a caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name, he is ever the same. His purpose is fixed, his will stable, his word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises. And that's the imagery there of Psalm 46. It also talks about, though there be wars, though the mountains are shaking, and though the waves are raging, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted among the earth. God is immovable. Therefore, his promises are immovable. When God makes a promise, he never breaks it, regardless of how unfaithful we prove to be as his wife. He had a prophet marry an unfaithful woman just to make that point. I mean, that was a lived out allegory, but a real life, just to make the point that he will never send us away, that he has bought us in the marketplace, made us his own, and he will never be moved from our midst. He will never, ever have his covenant violated. His mercy is new every morning. There's never a morning when you wake up and it won't be there. Praise the Lord for that. You who are members of the church, you who are members of the body of Christ, you who truly have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are in union with him, grafted into the olive tree of Israel, as it were, true children of God with the faith of Abraham. God cannot be moved from you. You know, sometimes we can do that, or you can think of illustrations where maybe somebody feels so forlorn and so unforgivable, they try to push the person away. No, you can't forgive me. I can't be forgiven. You could never forgive me. And the person stays and will not be pushed away. I'm not leaving. I forgive you. It's incredible. That's what God has done for us. That's what he has done for the church in Jesus. He's faithful to his bride. He keeps his adoption commitment to his son. So what should your response be with all of this? Gratitude. Thankfulness. Psalm 136, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now remember, Psalm 136 we sang, and every single verse ends with his mercy, his chesed, his covenant loyalty and faithfulness endures forever to his church. They don't deserve it. That's the point. That's why it's so amazing. Verses 1, 2, and 3 say, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 reads, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Not only does he not draw away from us, he draws us lovingly to him. I mean, isn't that something we often do with our children? And sometimes they're playful with us. Sometimes they're just being stubborn. And what do? We get them and we bring them to us. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter what they want to say or think. We get them and we bring them to us. Thus, God will impress upon you further with vivid imagery to screw the truth of his abiding commitment to you as his people into your skull deeper still. Jeremiah 33, 25 to 16, 25 to 26. And remember, it's a similar context where they're getting a whooping from the Lord. And he has sent them into exile, and he is judging them greatly. And yet, he's always doing it as a way to make them repent, to restore them to himself. It's never to get rid of them. It's to refresh, to revive, to renew them, to cleanse them, and make them right. And in that context, where there is that concern, has God sent us away and left us forever? He says this, Jeremiah 33:25-26. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return, and I will have mercy on them. Now, see, he's using rhetoric here again, right? And he says, all right, well, I'll tell you this. Here's if you want to be concerned about it. My covenant with day, my covenant with night, my covenant with the moon and the sun and the stars in heaven. Now, this goes back to Genesis, right? He sets them all in their place. They don't go out of place. They do his plan. Okay, now we know at the end of time, things are going to change a little bit. Perhaps there's some figurative imagery in Revelation. But at least until then, nothing's going to happen. He also says in our Isaiah verse tonight, just, you know, I promise there won't be another flood like Noah. So there won't be. You can count on there'll never be a worldwide flood because I swore there won't be. So there won't be. That's it. I'm good at my word. I don't change from my word. So similarly, he says, look, my covenant with sun and the moon and the stars, day and night, these things that you just take for granted. And if the sun didn't come up in the morning, like literally didn't, right? I suppose that would mean the earth stopped spinning and we're all flying off. I don't know. You know, if the moon didn't come out at night, like for a long time, that'd be pretty frightening. All these things we just take for granted every day. It's because God has ordained them to be so. He has had a covenant with them, as it were, he speaks, an agreement. This will be. And because he says so, they will never violate his plan. If that's the case, and they cannot swing out of orbit against his will, then he'll always, of course, keep his covenant with David to have kings over the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, who's the final chief king coming from the Jews? Jesus Christ, the son of David. He says, there's no way I'm not sending my son, my only begotten, my beloved son. There's no way I'm not sending Jesus. We've covenanted from all eternity. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, for instance. I will send him. He will save my people. I have loved you with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. It's rock solid. It can't be moved. It can't be changed. It has nothing to do with you, you could say, in the sense that I just chose you. It has to do with me and my will, and my will is never violated. You can see if you turn also to Jeremiah 33:20-26 or Jeremiah 31:36-37 that he has similar language of this covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars and day and night. He says, look, how unmovable is that? I mean, let's get a little bigger than some little mountains in his perspective. Let's get bigger. Let's think of the universe. Let's think of the solar system. Everything out there that you see, it's all in its place. It's always there. You can always count on it, right? The seasons, that's what he put them there for in Genesis, to mark the seasons. Everything is in its working order. It's not going to be out of order because he's covenanted it to be so. So, therefore, my covenant remains for my church always and forever. Amen. Beloved, as sure as day is day, as sure as night is night, and the sun, moon, and stars remain fixed in their celestial orbits while you wake up and go to bed until the eternal day, so shall God's covenant with his church continue into eternity, and you will be raised from your deathbeds by the Son of Righteousness coming with healing in his wings. you are forever secure in your union with Jesus Christ. God's covenant of peace with his people is unshakable and unbreakable. Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And that word translated mercy there is compassion in the Hebrew. The message for you this evening, God's covenant of peace with his people is unshakable and unbreakable. When you and I need to be comforted and reminded of that for our assurances, members of the church and as the church, let us look to the mountains nearby. Let us think of the ocean, Psalm 46, and let us look into the heavens. Every morning when the sun rises, every evening when the moon sets, let us remember God's covenant, just as he gave us the rainbow. The pagans have stolen the image, but it's the image of the covenant. He'll never flood the whole earth again. He's given us all these visible images that he is good on his promise, signed and sealed, and you will be delivered. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, how glorious it is to have such a confirmation of your love and faithfulness to we, your church. We are completely undeserving, unworthy of the least of all your mercies. And yet still, because you are a faithful covenant God, your mercy endureth forever. O mighty God in heaven, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that is unshakable and unbreakable. Thank you for your covenant. Thank you for your covenant of peace. Speak peace to your people. Bless them with Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Assure them in the promise that you would send the King of Kings over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and over the entire world. And we pray together with confidence and assurance. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And all your people said, Amen.